send us men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, his lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Many years ago, when I was young, probably no more than 13 or 14 years old, maybe even as young as 11 or 12, there was a new song that was written, and it had a great melody, but it also had a very stirring lyrics. And as I've told you before, for as long as I can remember, I've been singing, and when I was very young, I was part of a trio with a boy my age who sang baritone, and a girl my age who sang alto. And my voice hadn't changed yet, so I was singing the melody in the upper register. Anyway, this new song that was becoming popular was called For Whatever It Takes. Now, I wanted to sing that song. The harmony was excellent and fit our voices very well. The young lady who sang alto for us also played the piano, so when we would get together for practice, we'd practice at her house. And her mother was talented and was our best critic, but always in a very positive manner. But she'd sit and listen as we would practice our songs for our next performances. Back then, I often wondered why she would just sit there the way she did and listen for hours sometimes. But now that I've got my own children, it's easy. When I can get my girls to sing, I could just sit there and listen for as long as I could get them to sing. And I'm sure Debbie's mother was just as pleased as she could be to hear these three young people singing and praising Christ. But as we began to learn the song For Whatever It Takes, Debbie's mother stopped us. And in fact, we never did sing that song. She was so concerned at the lyrics of the song that she actually scared us into not singing that song. Well, the song goes like this. There's a voice calling me from an old rugged tree, and it whispers, draw closer to me. Leave this world far behind, there are new heights to climb, and a new life in me you will find. For whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. Take the dearest things to me, if that's how it must be, to draw me closer to you. Let the disappointments come, lonely days without the sun, if through sorrow, more like you I become. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes, for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. To this day, I'll never forget sitting in that living room around the piano and having Debbie's mother caution us about singing this song. Her reasoning was that if we sang this song, God might bring something into our life to see if we meant what we were singing. As I'm reliving this today in my own mind, I'm getting somewhat emotional because that song was all I ever wanted in my life. Then, as a young boy and today, it's still all I want in my life. I want you to know that I'm not stupid. I realize that these prosecutors, cops, and judges in Lawrence County, Missouri, are doing everything they can to separate me from my belief and my faith in Christ and in His Word, but this is not a game for me. I've got concerns, absolutely. I'd be lying to you if I said I didn't. My sons are grown up, and they've got places and families of their own now, and my two oldest daughters are gone and have their own families now, and My wife and my 15-year-old baby girl are still home. If these evil men get their way, I don't know what will become of my wife and daughter. I'm not rich. This cop has gone around the community lying to people in order to demonize me and destroy me in public. People in the community have told me that the cop has said that, quote, he makes hundreds of thousands of dollars and doesn't pay taxes. Well, friends, that's a lie from the pit of hell. If I bring in $1,000 a month to my family, I've done really well. The truth is, if I was a taxpayer in the U.S. system, I make so little that the state and the federal government would owe me money every single year. Agents for the Missouri State Highway Patrol forged a tax form and alleged that it showed income and a supposed tax liability on it. Well, the truth is, again, from their very own forged document, had they been truthful, the state and the federal government would have owed me thousands of dollars if I was a taxpayer in their system. I've been married to the same woman for almost 30 years. And at the time that they forged their phony tax document, I had four children still living at home. Their forged document states that I have no children and that I'm not married either. It's ridiculous. In what they call, quote, discovery, which is where the state is supposed to provide you with the evidence they have against you, they admitted that in the years 2010 to 2015, I supposedly brought in as little as $9,000 in 1 year. It's in writing, $9,000. Yet they continue with their baseless persecutions. And as I've told people over and over, the cop said the reason he arrested me was because of the books on my website. That's what he said. There was recordings of that evidence of the cop saying that. But guess what? When I went and asked for copies of the recordings, I was told that the recordings had been destroyed. But that is exactly what the cop said to me, that he had arrested me because of the books on my website. The elected prosecutor for Lawrence County told a mutual friend of ours, quote, this is about my God versus Charlie's God. They've already tried to kill me, and I believe their consciences are so seared they wouldn't lose a wink of sleep if they succeeded. But the first time they arrested me, they kept me in their jail for 12 days. When I was in the jail, I fasted the entire 12 days. There's a reason why I fasted for those 12 days. Many, many years ago, while studying the life of Daniel, when I read that Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, that spoke to me in such a way that from that day and for the rest of my life, I took that as a principle in my life, and I vowed that I would take nothing from man's government. And I have kept my vow. I have not taken one penny from any government in this world. I homeschooled all my children. For many years, I didn't even have a mailbox. I paid for private mail delivery because I didn't want to even have the appearance of getting mail delivered to my house for free. Now, I realize people pay by a stamp to put that mail, to get that mail delivered. But I wouldn't even have a mailbox because I didn't want anybody to say, well, he gets mail. He gets mail delivered from the government. So I had taken a vow that I would never take anything from government, and I have never taken anything. So when they put me in their jail, I wouldn't even eat their food. I did drink their water, but I didn't eat their food. Knowing that I fasted in jail, they tried and they were successful in getting me put back in the jail again. This time they kept me in there for 43 days. I went in that jail at 250 pounds and came out at 194. In the Lawrence County Jail, there's really no good mirrors of any kind, and I didn't think I looked bad. But when I got out of the jail and got back home, I looked at myself in the mirror and saw something like what you would see in a concentration camp picture or movie. Now, I'm not saying any of this for pity from any of you. I'm saying it because my testimony is that when I gave my life to Christ, I understood that I was giving my life away. My life was not mine any longer, and I was and am willing to do whatever it takes to draw closer to my King. Why? Why in this day and age would someone seem to be so foolish or carefree? It's because I believe that Christ is King. I believe that Christ is King right now. I don't believe that he's a coming king. I believe that all governments that are in place today are in place for one main purpose, and that is to keep men and women, boys and girls, from finding the true kingdom of God and walking therein. The governments of men will spare no amount of money and manpower to prevent even one man from living his conviction that Christ is King. They claim that one of the years that I supposedly owed a tax, that tax amount was around $500. And again, that's not even true. Because I said earlier, if I was a taxpayer in their system, they would owe me thousands of dollars every year. But for this supposed $500, one day they had, as best I counted, 15 armed agents in our home for almost 4 hours. This has nothing whatsoever to do with taxes or licensing, but it has everything to do with trying to destroy a man who teaches that Christ is King and that he and his kingdom ought to be obeyed. Am I afraid of what they may end up doing to me? I am not. I am concerned for who will take care of my precious family, but I'm not afraid of what they may do to me. Now, I said all that to say this. I'm not afraid, because the last enemy of Christ to be destroyed and has already been destroyed, and that enemy is death. When you do not fear death, they can't beat you. This week, I received an email, and I told you about it starting this message, from a listener who was asking me about death. This would have been the very first topic that I would have covered once the Matthew 24 series was over. But as I said earlier, I'm going to go ahead and begin to deal with this some in this message today, because I think it's very important, and it's obviously on the mind of at least one listener. And I can't imagine that there's not more that are wanting to know how I would answer that very same question again. I believe that death has been destroyed. I believe that death was the last enemy that Christ put under his feet. And I believe I have all authority from the scriptures to make this statement. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a man say that he could not accept the kingdom now belief because he could see death all around him. Well, fair enough. But let's look at God's word. Open your Bibles with me or follow along in John chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. And let's let the scriptures once again speak for themselves. Verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That verse is in parentheses, and it's in there in parentheses for a very specific reason. I'm going to touch on it here in just a minute. But the scriptures are making a point that Mary was the one who put the ointment on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse number 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto the Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And Mary and Martha were not in the same place where Jesus was, so they had sent word to him that Lazarus was sick. Now, they were respectful of Christ. They were trying to be tactful in letting him know the urgency of the situation. Remember, Lazarus, your friend, your really good friend, the one that you love, well, he's sick, and can you come and heal him? Well, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he had therefore heard that he was sick, did he get right up and go? No. The scripture says he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So this Jesus, who Mary and Martha knew well, and who they knew very well that Christ had the power to heal Lazarus from whatever ailment he had, he sat there and waited 2 more days before deciding to go see Lazarus. Well, it's because Jesus was getting ready to make a statement. And it was a huge statement. It wasn't just going to be an act of healing that Christ was ready to do. He was going to make a statement, and it was going to be an absolute earth shaker. Verse number 7. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walketh in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. See, Jesus is planting seeds of understanding with his disciples here. He's saying, not everything is the way it seems, and the Jews want to kill me. Yeah, right. Well, it isn't time for that to happen, so it's not going to happen. They're powerless to take me when it's not the Father's time. Verse number 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. See, this is very interesting, even right here, because our understanding, Mary's understanding, Martha's understanding, even the disciples' understanding was that Lazarus was dead. But Jesus said he was sleeping. So obviously, we've got an issue here where maybe we don't understand exactly what death is. Maybe our understanding of death and God's understanding of death are two entirely different things. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. See, they still didn't understand what was going on. But everyone knows that when you're sick, one of the best things for you is rest. So Jesus let the 2 extra days go by, knowing that that was long enough for Lazarus' sickness to overcome him and go on and cause him to die. Verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Very, very, very important for the future lives and the ministry and what God had planned for those disciples, for them to see what was getting ready to happen. So here we go. Here's statement time. Now Jesus flat out says, I let Lazarus die because I'm going to show you something that's going to rock your world. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. And I think that's interesting. He said it to his fellow disciples. Apparently, he didn't say it to Christ. Just said it to his fellow disciples. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Man, this Thomas, do you ever have that individual in a crowd that you just like to say, would you please just shut up? Well, Thomas had a role, though, and I get the feeling he was somewhat like Eeyore, maybe in the Winnie the Pooh series, except we're talking about something that's way, way more important. But verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid him in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Why do you suppose Mary sat in the house and didn't come to greet Jesus? It was humanity. It was pure humanity. Mary was the one who had put the ointment on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. She knew that Jesus could have healed her brother, and she was disappointed that Jesus had not come in time. Healing her brother was the least that Jesus could do after what Mary had done for Jesus. So, but the lesson here is never give up on Jesus. You may think you have given a lot for him and you're waiting for something in return. Well, that's our humanity and it's part of our makeup. God made us that way. But the lesson is stay faithful to Christ and wait. Be patient. He knows what he's doing. Verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now Martha's faith is an example for all of us. Martha knew that Lazarus' death was not over until Christ said so. There's a very important reason why Martha's great faith is not shown in Hebrews chapter 11. It's because Martha had seen Christ. Those in Hebrews chapter 11 had faith, even had the faith that Martha had, but they had not seen Christ. Now, I'm not discounting Martha's faith because of her time and place, but she had an advantage that none of us after Christ or before Christ had ever had. Nonetheless, she's a great example of faith. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him. See, this is so interesting because Christ already knew what he was going to do. He already knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was making a statement. He was making a statement that was going to absolutely revolutionize the entire world, not just for those who were watching what he was doing, not just for those who were getting ready to see a man who was, dead and laying in a grave for 4 days, and that he was going to raise that man from the dead. He was making a statement that was going to impact the lives of everyone else born on in this world from that time and even until now. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Look at what Martha just said. I know that he shall rise again in the last day. But Jesus said, I am it. I'm the fulfillment. I fulfill the prophecy of the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus looked at Martha and said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you realize what is going on here? Martha believed Jesus, and he just told her, because you believe in me, you will never die. What would you think if someone was in your life, standing in your living room, sitting there telling you, you will never die? Martha already knew the many miracles that Christ had performed. This was not just any man. And Christ had just finished telling her, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then Christ looked at her and he said, believest thou this? Today, I ask you, those of you hearing my voice today, Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this or not? If you say, yes, I believe, then death has been destroyed. Jesus said to Martha, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. If we do not believe this, we make Jesus a liar. Today, if you do not believe that Jesus did away with death for all those who believe in him, then Jesus Christ was not who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote concerning. Well, someone will still say, but death is still around us. If you're a believer in Christ, then you've got to stop saying things like that. Death may be around us today, but it is not for the believer. If this passage alone was all I had to point to the fact that Christ destroyed death, then I'd be satisfied. But it isn't. There's more, and there's a lot more. Continuing with John chapter 11, verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She's saying, yeah, I believe. So yeah, when you're telling me that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, hey, I like the sound of that, is what Martha is saying. I like what you're saying. But surely she had the same thought in her mind. Well, wait a minute, but my brother did too. My brother believed, but he's been laying in a grave now for 4 days. Verse 28, And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? Then said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Verse 36, Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. It's like I said, Jesus was getting ready to make a statement, and it was going to be an earth-shaking statement. And it was going to be a statement that would revolutionize the entire world from that time even until now. Verse 43, And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Did Martha and those closely watching what the Messiah had done believe that Christ had conquered death? After seeing Christ raise Martha's brother from the dead, when Christ said to Martha, And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, believest thou this? What do you think her answer was now? We can sit here and say all we want to, that because death is all around us, Jesus didn't do away with death for the believer. But if you do that, I'm telling you, you're making Jesus a liar. Apparently, we don't understand the meaning of death. Our understanding of death and Christ's understanding are different. If that's the case, then we better ditch our understanding as fast as we can and adopt Christ. But I'm telling you today that Lazarus was as dead as a hammer. But Jesus raised him from the dead because Jesus did away with death. For whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I've looked into caskets just like every one of you have. I've seen lifeless bodies in there. But I'm telling you that Jesus said, Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And that's what I'm going to believe. My eyes may close one day and breath might leave this body, but I'm never going to die because I live and believe Christ the King and Christ alone. Continuing on with verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. You see what the preachers did? They recognized that Christ did many miracles, but rather than believe themselves, they were immediately worried about what following Christ would do to their relationship with Caesar. Verse 48, If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Look at this closely. If the people believe on Jesus, then Caesar, man's government, is going to destroy us. That's what the scriptures say. The choice was God's government with King Jesus or man's government. And it was the preachers of the day who were taking sides. It's the same today. It's exactly the same today. If you choose to follow Christ, man's government is going to have a big problem with you. And Christ knew this. This is why he made such a big deal out of raising Lazarus from the dead. He was trying to remove the one thing that he knew people were the most scared of, and that was death. As I said above, if this was the only passage of scripture I had available to me to argue against death, then that should be enough. But it's not. There's more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 again, and we're going to see fulfilled Bible prophecy in these verses. And hopefully you'll see them, but as you well know, I couldn't read them without pointing them out, so you'll get a double portion here. Verse number 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. Now, why should they give the more earnest heed to the things which they heard? Because the time was at hand. Judgment was at the door. This was serious business because the time was at hand. Verse number 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape what? This is a direct reference to the impending judgment that was soon coming on Jerusalem and on all those that refused to accept Christ as Messiah and King. This passage here in Hebrews is a direct reference to Matthew 23. It's also a direct reference to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 regarding salvation from the coming judgment and wrath of God against those who killed the Prince of Life. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Once again, a direct reference to Acts chapter 2. And again, fulfilled Bible prophecy to that generation, time, place, and people. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come? Exactly. That generation, time, people, and place that was reading the book of Hebrews were living in the end of the world. There was a new world coming, and that's what they were referring to. Look at verse 5 again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Talking about the coming world, because the world that they were in at that time, the old covenant age, was coming to an end. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay? The final end of the old covenant age was coming. The old covenant age was in the process of passing away, but it was not completely finished yet. And at some point, we're going to deal with this because in this final generation, the first century saints, there are aspects of the old and aspects of the new that were taking place simultaneously. For instance, this is why we see Paul in the book of Acts going into the temple and offering a sacrifice. And that was after the crucifixion. Many people think that the old covenant came to a complete end at the crucifixion. That is not true. The old covenant world, the old covenant age, ended with the destruction of the temple at AD 70. Verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. All right. Now we're getting a foundation laid for us concerning death here in Hebrews. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death. The word tasted here in the Greek means experienced. Jesus experienced death for every man. Why? So that whosoever liveth and believeth in him should never die. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. Again, if you're following along, notice, and I hope I was very conspicuous, and that I did not say the word church in verse 12. The word church should not be in our English Bibles, except for one time, and that's where the temple of the pagan goddess Diana was discussed. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now watch this closely. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Speaking of Christ, now watch, that through death, whose death? Christ's death. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's that fear of death that keeps so many people in bondage. And it's because we do not believe that Christ destroyed death. We do not fear death because whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. Believest thou this? It is the fear of death that prevents men and women and boys and girls from following Christ, from taking up the cross of Christ in the old covenant and taking up the crown of Christ in the new covenant, depending on our circumstances, and it can be life-threatening. We live in a time where the hatred of Christ, the hatred of his word, the hatred of his laws are at an all-time high in America. Now, it hasn't always been this way, but it is right now. The open blood sacrifice of the wicked has been performed on millions and millions of helpless babies, all done legally in America. Wickedness and perversion on unprecedented levels takes place, and it's actually praised under the lie that this is what freedom means in the greatest, freest country the world has ever known. Pornography, sodomy, drunkenness, and all manner of sin is accepted because it's the price of freedom. It's the result of freedom. I'm not in any way promoting the Muslim religion, so don't mistake what I'm saying. But when Muslim countries enforce anti-sodomite laws, they are met with the harshest of criticism from Americans who say that these countries should be eliminated from the face of the earth because of their anti-sodomite laws. The biggest majority of American quote-unquote Christians are the biggest flag wavers and warmongers in society, and they cry persecution when their bakeries are attacked. Living and believing in Christ the King among such a society as this will absolutely bring about persecution. And the truth is, it's our own fault. It's our fault because we have not believed in Christ the King. It's our fault because we have not believed his words concerning fear and death. We have allowed the things that are going on in our society today because we will not stand up, and we won't even speak against it, let alone stand up against, take a stand against the things that are going on, because we have been taught that it's not for today. Opposition to the world and the system of the world is not for today. That someday when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, then he'll make everything right. I'm telling you today that the reason the apostles turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ the King is because they did not believe in death any longer. The last enemy of Christ to be destroyed was death, and it was done, and they did not fear death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And of course, I'm sitting here saying this is all the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but the modern 501c3 preacher today would say, oh, Charlie, you're wrong, because see, the devil hasn't been destroyed. And if the devil hasn't been destroyed, then death hasn't been destroyed. Once again, if this passage of scripture was all I had to rely on as the disposition of death by Christ, this would be all I needed. But this passage taken with John chapter 11, taken with the resurrection of Christ himself, should be more than we would ever need. Would to God that we could get even just a little bit of what these first century believers had. I watched in amazement again, as I do each election cycle, as people think that their politician is going to be their savior. If we can just get our person elected, we can turn things around. We can make America great again. We're so far away from what the will of God is, it's just amazing. I'm going to get off the subject here for just a little bit right now, because I think it's very important that we discuss something that just took place in America. I've been talking about the present day reality of the kingdom of God. In Ted's messages that precede mine, he's constantly talking about the present day reality of the kingdom of God and implementing God's laws in society. Last week, I briefly touched on marriage in America. I hope you're listening to what I said. Marriage in America today, since the middle 1800s, has become not only against the laws of God concerning a man and a woman, now it is even more rebellious to the laws of God in that the same quote-unquote authority that issues a quote license for marriage between a man and a woman, that same quote-unquote authority issues a license for sodomites. And we still can't figure it out. If you were contemplating marriage, a man and a woman, and you went down to the local marriage license branch, and you got in line with your beautiful bride, then right behind prances in a couple of flamers, holding hands and laughing and carrying on, are you telling me that with a clear conscience, you could stay standing in that very same line to get the very same piece of paper that the flamers were going to get? I just don't get it. I just don't understand how we can't see the abomination in that, and it's smacking us right in the face every single day. Well, I don't believe in elections for politicians as we see in America today. The whole process is not only against the scriptures, but it is open rebellion to Christ. First off, the very thing that so many Americans think is so great is actually one of the most condemning aspects of the whole process, and that's the secret ballot. Did we learn nothing from the words of Christ when he said that men love darkness rather than light? Why? Because their deeds are evil. The secret ballot is evil. It's done in darkness, and it's evil. I found this thing online here the other day, and I thought it was pretty interesting, and I think it's worth including in this message. It's called Public Voting Before the Secret Ballot. And this is a quote. For most of America's history, elections were noisy, well-attended public events. There was no secrecy. There was no private voting booths with curtains and stillness. Voting was conducted in the open before interested spectators. Voters stood in line or came forward from the crowd to vote, oftentimes climbing steps to a platform where election officials sat to do so. Whether they emerged from the election day scrum or stood in line, always they voted one by one and were always observed. In some states, those that are the focus of this website, or the article that I'm quoting from, voters, all men in those days, interesting, called out the names of the candidates they wanted for the offices being contested. Election clerks would enter their choices in the official poll book. State election law required votes to be given in this manner. It was called voting viva voce, by voice. About 16% of national presidential votes at the middle of the 19th century were made this way. Each of those votes was heard. In most states, the voters came to the polling place and selected one party's ticket, which listed all of its official candidates, and then voted by depositing that ticket. The tickets, often colorful and decorated with distinctive images, were handed at booths, one per party, out by party workers. Standing in a line or before the crowd, the voter deposited a highly visible ticket in a box or transparent jar, or handed it to an election clerk. Almost every one of those votes was seen. In both systems, secrecy was made deliberately difficult, if not impossible, and in both systems, the voters voted one by one, and in both systems, onlookers could hear or see for themselves the party and candidates their fellow citizens were supporting. End of quote. The public voting system that I just read to you about is 1,000 times better than what goes on today. But even that system was not biblical. We're so far away from the mind of God today that even what was 1,000 times better than today was still against the laws of God. The method of choosing is not nearly as important as making sure that the candidates are biblically qualified. In America since 1787, there has not been a single candidate biblically qualified for any position anywhere in America because America's quote-unquote lawmakers demanded that all religious tests for offices be removed. But the only thing that God is concerned about as far as any election is that the candidate be scripturally qualified for the position, whatever it may be. In America today, every national election has controversy. And this is the result of not implementing the will of God in society. I dare say there's not one person in 10 million that will even think about this. But in America, married women are allowed and encouraged to vote. This is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, we're so far from the will of God that not only do we not see it, but that is a statement that would probably even get me arrested again. According to God, when a man and a woman get married, they become one. How then could there possibly be two votes? And what if a man votes for someone and the woman votes for someone else? Well, Amos 3:1 says, Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I'm telling you that the secret ballot is a tool that can and is used to drive a wedge between a man and his wife, and it's not the will of God. As I said earlier, the whole election system in America is against the will of God, and the details of the system display a complete lack of understanding of the will of God and or total defiance against the will of God. Now, in closing, let's get back on the subject, Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them through whose fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I know I'm opening a can of worms here, but you're just going to have to wait for the greater details. But as some of you are going to figure out on your own, I do not believe in the quote-unquote devil. I do not believe that Satan exists. I do not, and I believe that no one else knows exactly what the devil or Satan was, but I can tell you assuredly that Christ destroyed whatever that entity was. There are some preachers that do not believe in the devil or Satan, and they do not believe that the devil or Satan was an actual entity. Well, the Greek word for devil is actually diabolos, which means adversary. And in several passages of Scripture, the word's not even translated as devil. But for me, and in my understanding, it doesn't really make a lot of difference because whatever it was an enemy of Christ and an enemy of Christ's servants, and it was destroyed. Hebrews 2 is a good passage for dealing with this, but there's another, and I believe maybe even stronger passage that says exactly what I'm saying. Look with me to Romans chapter 16. Now we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to purposely read the names of some of the saints who are called by name, to make sure we make no mistake as to who this letter was written to and when it was written, once again proving, now listen, not one single word of this entire book was written to us. I don't see my name listed here in this chapter. I don't see your name written in this chapter. So not one word was written to us, but every word was written for us. Hence, the major elements described are for a specific time and a specific people. This was written to the generation, nation, time, place of the first century. The same generation, name, time, and place where our Lord said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Keeping that in mind, let's begin in verse number 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia, assembly. And again, it's 100% wrong to use the word church here. It is wrong. Ecclesia does not mean church, which is at Centria. That ye receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor, an assistant, a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're already talking about Phoebe. We're talking about Priscilla, Aquila. Verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Again, that's fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, right there. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the assemblies of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the assembly that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. I'm seeing some names of some people, and they're not modern names. They're not names from the year 2018. These are names from the saints of the first century. Verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Matthew 24 fulfilled right here. Who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Statius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored in the Lord. What's the purpose of naming all of these names? Well, it's very clear. Because these were the people that the book was written to. These were the people receiving the letter. These were the people that were going through all the things that was taking place in that time. My name's not in there. Your name isn't in there. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philelagus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The ecclesias, the communities, the representatives of the kingdom of Christ salute you. How can we possibly read this text and not see the painstaking detail that the writer is going through to show that not only those who are reading the letter 2,000 years ago, but for those of us reading it later, as in now, who this was written to? This was not a letter to you and me. This is not a futuristic letter. This was a letter to those first century saints 2,000 years ago. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Who's he talking about here? Well, one of the best explanations I can provide you is this one. Remember the story we began with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus? After Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, the scripture said many people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. But then the story was delivered to the chief priests of the day, to the 501c3 government preachers, who immediately began doing whatever they could to discredit Christ. The preaching that Christ was king, repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, was considered by the preachers of that day to be a declaration of war against Rome. And they did not want Rome to think they were a part of it. And it's the same today. But the preaching that Christ is king today is not a declaration of war against anyone or anything then or today. It is an offer of salvation, and it is for whosoever will may come. Even if you're a participant in the governments of men today, yes, that offer of whosoever will is available to you too. But it requires total and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ the King, exclusive of all others. Continuing in verse 19 of Romans chapter 16, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. Their obedience is come abroad unto all men. Their obedience to what? I've shown in my messages over and over and over that the preaching, beginning with John the Baptist, continued by our Lord, then preached relentlessly without fear or hesitation from the apostles, was this, the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God. Their obedience was to the kingship of Christ and his kingdom, exclusive of all others. They had the promise that death could not harm them. Even if their eyes closed and their breath stopped, they were immediately in the presence of God, waiting shortly for the imminent return of Christ to gather those that were alive and remaining under the coming of the Lord. They were confidently taught that from 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gives who the victory? She's talking specifically to a specific people, place, period, and time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The consummation of all this was soon, was going to happen in their generation, and they knew it. Because they had seen the resurrection of Christ, they had the prophets revealed and preached to them, and they knew that God would bring about the things which had been promised to them because of their obedience to his kingdom. Back to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Listen very closely. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What did he just say? Hebrews chapter 2 told us that the devil had the power of death. And here we see Satan, also called the devil, in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. And here we see in Romans 16, 20, that Satan was getting ready to be bruised. The Greek word for bruise here is to crush completely. This is not a healable wound. It's complete destruction. And who is going to witness it? Under their feet. And when was it going to happen? Shortly. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Under whose feet? Well, we just went through the first 16 verses of that chapter, and he sat there and listed name after name after name after name after name. And then he says in verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Friends, this either happened or God is a liar. If this did not happen to these people, just like it was stated, then they were purposely deceived and God allowed it. Is this the kind of God you serve? Not a chance. I'm telling you today that the modern preacher, the modern Christian so-called, loves the concept of the devil. The concept of the devil is a huge money maker for them. It gives them something to blame their own shortcomings on also. And Flip Wilson hit it right on the head when he mocked the preachers with his famous comedy skit called The Devil Made Me Do It. Well, it's actually quite funny, and you can find it on YouTube. But continuing now with verse 21, hopefully, prayerfully, you have seen verse 20 and realize the awesome implications of what was said in that verse. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole ecclesia saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now again, I ask you, what was that preaching? What was that gospel? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ. It was that all power and all authority had been given to preach the whole counsel of God in heaven and in earth. Verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Look again, fulfilled Bible prophecy right here. When was it made manifest? But now. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's king now. He's not a king to come. It was this obedience that was for all the nations that was preached without fear and without hesitation by the apostles. And they preached it with all confidence because they had no fear of death, because death had been taken away, because whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Would to God that we could just get a glimpse of that faith today in our lives. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through faith through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.